But happy Resurrection Day to everybody. I always find it interesting. We have essentially two Christian holidays. We have Christmas and we have Resurrection Day. I find it really interesting that the world has inserted traditions on top of it to make it completely secular and rip the attention away from the power of it. Jessica has a picture somewhere where when I was in Kansas as a youth minister and I was probably 22, we had a big, you know, Resurrection Day play that we did, you know. I wrote it. It was something I used to be into back in those days. And it was a production, man. We had a fog machine. All right. We had a lift, and Jesus ascended in the fog on the lift going up. We had a cross where he was on there, and we had this thing called a scrim, which is a fabric that went on the front where we could change the sets in the back while, you know, stuff was going on in the front. I mean, dude, it was so non-professional, but trying to be professional. We had this big tomb that we made. And by we, I meant somebody else. And I remember once a month, I used to do these children's sermons where all the kids would come up front and before they would head back to children's church and stuff. And so Jessica had this little stuffed bunny. And so I take the bunny. And I put, this tomb is huge. It would like take up that whole corner right there in the big, huge rock. I mean, somebody actually walked out of it. That's how big it was. And so there's that. It's empty. There's lights inside. And then I put the bunny up on top. And I asked the kids, I go, what's more impressive? A little bunny that lays multicolored eggs or somebody resurrecting from the dead? And I didn't coach the kids at all. And they were like, rising from the dead, you know, they picked up their cue really well, you know, and I just remember that, you know, it's like when we try to compare the reality of what's going on versus the overlay of what tries to get placed on it, I could go on. I really appreciate what Nathan said. This is an opportunity that we have to talk about something utterly life-changing on the eternal realm. Don't miss the opportunity if you got it. And don't just wait for the opportunity to present itself. Go ahead and try to make the opportunity. Sometimes we're like walking along, we're looking for open doors. Well, how about we try to see if the door is open? Go turn the handle, try to put, maybe it's stuck a little bit and you gotta push a little bit, but then the door does open, you know? Let's not be bashful, shy, or afraid to talk about the hope this world has. The resurrection is not a fairy tale. It's not something that is something that we have to be ashamed of. It is our hope. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about not the proof surrounding the resurrection. Man, you can Google that. You can just, you know, have your algorithm speak into your phone and your algorithm will start pulling stuff up on it because, you know, it's always listening to you and it'll give you what you want so that you partake of the services that they have. But I want to talk about why it matters. Why did the resurrection have to happen in the first place? What difference does it make for us? Now, for some of us, this is going to be completely review things that you already know. But I kind of like these times of year because we get to go over something that we go over a lot and maybe just have it reinforced, or maybe it'll be an encouragement. So I want to talk about it from the perspective of why did Jesus have to resurrect? And then I want to talk about what does the resurrection mean for us? What does it do for us on a daily basis? And what does it do for us in our relationship to God? So let's talk about point number one, and just so nobody gets freaked out, but it's only one page of notes, but I have 8 points. And that doesn't mean that we're going to be here for a long time. The points are small, and I'm not going to go necessarily into depth into all of them. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. One of the things that the resurrection did is it created a foundational reality of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. It establishes a foundational reality of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. See, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and we'll go back to verse 2 to get the, well, let's just go back to verse 1 to get the context. I hate breaking in the middle of a sentence. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the reasons Jesus had to be resurrected was he had to prove who he was. Here he is walking around on this earth, doing miracles, saying he's the Son of God, saying that the God above is his Father, saying that in him is life, and apart from him there is no life. To a few people, he manifested himself as the Messiah and laid that knowledge on him. But all of that means nothing if he didn't prove it. If people say they're the Son of God, does that make it? To make it so? We've had a lot of people out there claim to be the Messiah. A lot, especially around the time of Christ, which there's a reason for that, because the Old Testament sets the date that the Messiah was going to come. So that's why there was so much expectation, messianic expectation about that. Whoops. So that's a great sound. I love that. He declared himself the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. See, now for us, we're like, okay, and again, this isn't about proving the resurrection. I'm not necessarily interested in doing that today. But because the scriptures can be proven, we can trust what the scriptures say about the resurrection. But also we can trust it because of what happened as a result of it. Christianity should have died with Jesus. They're living under the brutal reign of Rome. Their founder was just crucified publicly by the Jews through the Romans. 50 days later, an entire movement gets established out of thin air. That should not have happened. The crucifixion should have proven that Jesus wasn't the Christ. And yet people start to believe in droves by the thousands. And by the time we get into the mid-50s and 60s, it has spread all throughout Rome. That's not a feasible thing. See, all of that was because Jesus proved who he was. He was the declared Son of God. Now, does that mean that he wasn't the Son of God before? No, he absolutely was. But from a human perspective, it's what proves it to us. See, without the resurrection, Jesus was a liar. With the resurrection, he is Lord. That's how important this is in establishing who he is. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be hitting a lot of verses really fast. So I appreciate Phil going to Romans chapter 4. It's a great passage. I go to Romans chapter 4 a lot because what Romans chapter 4 does is it gives us a great example of faith through Abraham and why Abraham is called the father of the faith. It's exceptionally important to understand why Abraham is called the father of the faith. But again, that's not what we're talking about today. That's for another time. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25, last verse. It says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over to be the sacrifice because of our sin. We committed the sin. He died for it. Completely and utterly unfair, looking at it from the outside. But then he was raised because of our justification. You know, I think TK likes to instigate the internet. Is that true, TK? You like to instigate the internet? From time to time. So I was telling him, it's like, maybe you ought to lay off baptism a little while, you know? Try something else. Try to reel him in. So you know what he does? He posts my sermon on, because you know what the denominational world is really, really big on this concept called the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so I preached on that not too long ago, and I don't remember when, where, how, what passage it was, whatever it was, but I went on to say that there is no such thing as the finished work of Christ on the cross, that he had to resurrect and all that stuff. And so TK is like, okay, I won't instigate with baptism. I'll instigate with this. So what's that? Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad it was encouraging. But if it was the finished work of Christ on the cross, why did he have to be raised for our justification? Our justification means our salvation. If it was the finished work of Christ on the cross, he would have died for our justification. Now, he did die. The blood was shed for our justification, but it would not have mattered if he didn't resurrect. He was raised for our justification as well. It's not just one or the other. It's the whole thing. So when Jesus said it is finished, did he mean it? Yeah, he meant it. He meant the sacrifice was done. Any chance of failure was over. Because once he was dead and he died faithfully, everything else was a cakewalk. I'm not saying it didn't require power. But Romans 6 lets us know that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, death had no power, or death, sin had no power over him whatsoever. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15. And let's look at verse 16. He said, and this was already talked about, Nathan talked about this. He says, for if Christ is not raised, or sorry, for the dead is not, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. See, again, that goes on another aspect of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. He still had to resurrect. If he didn't resurrect, you're still dead in your sins. See, because the blood still had to be applied, which we'll get to a little bit later. But you see, the concept is that I'm not taking anything away from the cross, man, because the cross was where the sacrifice happened. He felt the full brunt of that. He felt all that pain. He felt every lash of those whips. He had to struggle for every single breath that he had. And all of our sins were placed upon him. And the Lord God forsook him on that cross because he became sin. All I'm saying is that there needed to be things done after that, which the scripture lays out very, very clearly. So that's the foundational reality. Who Jesus is and what he accomplished. Now, here are some of the consequences of that. Let's talk about some of the victory that's accomplished. Let's look at the defeat of death. So first, since we're in 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there. And some of this stuff has already been talked about, so I'm not necessarily going to hit it super hard. Verse 54. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the resurrection. Jesus, and we'll talk about this in a moment. Jesus isn't the only one who resurrects. Every Christian resurrects. First in their immersion by faith, spiritually. Secondly, physically at the end. Jesus isn't the only one who goes through this process. We can trust that we're going to go through it because Jesus went through it. See, 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is probably one of my favorite verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's go back to verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now look at this. He says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolished death. When did that happen? What happened as resurrection? Remember what Revelation chapter 1 talks about? Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. They're mine. They belong to me. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. He conquered death. Let that sink in a little bit. Every one of you, unless Jesus returns, is going to face that moment where you're crossing over into the next realm. The wicked to judgment. The righteous to everlasting life. And what determines where you go is where you place your faith and who holds the keys of death and Hades. We can get caught up in all the minutiae and all the little points of debate, but that's really where Christianity lies. There either is a God or there isn't. If you've never seen someone die, it is a sobering concept. Because of what I do, I've seen several people die. I was there when both my parents died, and I've seen non-Christians die. I've seen Christians die. That's when things get real. What we believe about what took place that we celebrate this day has eternal, everlasting consequences. He abolished death. And I tell you, seeing Christians die, they go into it knowing that. And it changes everything. All right, I got to speed up a little bit. Now, what about us? Let's put some application in there. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Like I said, none of this is going to be earth-shattering. It's just designed to be an encouragement. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of you, or all of us, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Christ isn't the only one who resurrects. When you get baptized, immersed, by the way, that's what baptism means. When we get immersed in water, upon having proper faith, repentance, and confession, the old man dies, is buried, and then a new one is resurrected to walk in newness of life. That's not just a nice metaphor. It's not like it's a symbolic thing. It's funny when you see folks that don't believe immersion is necessary for salvation, they usually talk about how people rise to walk in newness of life. But it doesn't really mean anything if it's not for salvation. Because apparently they already rose to walk in newness of life when they prayed Jesus into their heart. But that's not what this says, is it? This is the point in time. We literally rise. So the way I like to describe this, a literal spiritual death is taking place. A literal spiritual burial and a literal spiritual resurrection is taking place. There's nothing magical in the water. The water is symbolic here. But it's a symbolism of what is happening at that exact moment spiritually. That's what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 talks about, where he talks about how baptism now saves you. And then he describes how baptism now saves you. He says it's not the removal of the dirt or the filth of the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, baptism saves us not through the actual medium of the water, but baptism is that time where we appeal to God for a clean conscience. The only way you can have a clean conscience is by having your sins forgiven. If you're still guilty in your sin, you still have a dirty, defiled conscience. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 18. Don't like the translation here. It doesn't do a very good job. Paul's not praying for their eyes of their heart to be enlightened. The actual Greek there is that since you have been enlightened in the eyes of your heart. He's not praying for it. He's saying since you already have been. Okay, so just recognize that as we read this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Powerful, powerful passage, layer upon layer upon layer. And notice it's all based around the concept of the resurrection and the ascension. So what the resurrection does through Jesus Christ is it makes all of the things, it says that he is who he says he is, abolishes death, all of these things. But then once he ascends and makes atonement for sin in the heavenly places, now what he does is he's applying that resurrection to us. All of the things that Jesus had and was able to accomplish in that resurrection now get applied to Christians by faith. Doesn't mean that it's fake. It means that we need to believe it to get the benefits of it. That's all faith means. See, he talks about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then, I'm not a fan of the way this is written in the New American Standard, where it says these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. No, these are not in there. It's a continuous flow of thought. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us to believe, or towards us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, the power that God is directing towards you in your Christian walk is the same power he used to resurrect Christ from the dead, seat him in the heavenly places, and cause all of those enemies of his to be under his feet. It's not that you have that based on your own might and goodness and just because you're an awesome person, although you might be an awesome person. You get all of these things because you are now in him. That's your reality today, if you're in Christ. So how important is the resurrection? Yeah. Kind of a thing, I guess. That's good. It's the best thing that's ever happened to you. It's the best thing that will ever happen to you. It's the reason you can get up. It's the reason you can persevere. It's the reason that you can endure the darkness and the absolute horror sometimes life throws at you. Because you know that this is not where your hope lies. Your hope lies in the one that has abolished death. And that power that God used when he resurrected Christ from the dead has now been poured out in your life as well. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 7. What else do we have access to? Well, we have a present access with an ongoing salvation and intercession. Let's look at verse 15. This is Hebrews chapter 7 is a great passage dealing with the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and how it's superior to the high priesthood of Aaron and those priests in the Old Testament. He says in verse 15, and this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. See, the high priesthood back in the Old Testament was handed down from generation to generation to the descendants of Aaron. You were born into it because you had to be of a certain physical lineage. Jesus' high priesthood is not based on a physical requirement. He did not become high priest because Joseph was high priest. He was from a totally different tribe. He couldn't even be a priest on earth. You know how Jesus became high priest? Because he had an indestructible life. He conquered death. And as a result of that, let's go down to verse 25. He says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you know that one of the things that Jesus is doing right now is making intercession for you personally? Isn't that amazing? 1 John chapter 2, just to dovetail off this. 1. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, there are people who live today and their job is to advocate for people. That's a very powerful job and it's a very worthwhile job to advocate for people. The most important being in this universe that you need to have an advocate before is God the Father. Because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But because of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, all those who were in him, he is your advocate to the Father. No one else. There's not another person listed in Scripture who is a mediator or an advocate between us and the Father. No one. Jesus alone. We have the ability to go directly to him and through him to the Father. He's your advocate. He lives to make intercession for you. No one else. And I got a hunch. If Jesus says, Father, they're with me. You think the Father's going to disagree with Jesus? They are one, aren't they not? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Told you, just a little high-level overview of the resurrection. Nothing too deep. Let's look to see what Jesus did when he ascended as a result of him being resurrected. Verse 11, he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." See, so he's a high priest by the power of an indestructible life. He then appears before God on our benefit with his own blood, having already obtained eternal redemption, because that's the power of that blood. And then we head over to verse 23. He says, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." See, Jesus, when he appeared in heaven at his ascension before God as our high priest, he did it once. He never has to offer that blood again. There's no more sacrifices necessary. It's over. It's done. That's the power of the sacrifice of Christ, according to the scriptures. See, perfect cleansing. Romans chapter 8. Another aspect of the resurrection. Jesus died to create a new kind of human. That sounds weird. I know. It does. But he came to form a new kind of human. Not like the one we used to be. One that is completely and utterly different. And you could actually do a whole series on this topic, because the scripture is replete with information. I just want to hit one verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Well, two verses. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, or to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." See, the point is, Jesus didn't do the things that he did to be by himself. He did it so that he could be the firstborn among many brethren. Your purpose as a Christian, your predestined purpose as a Christian, is to be conformed to the image of the glorified Christ. I would say that's a little bit different than a normal human being, don't you? He didn't come so that you could continue to live the way you lived. He didn't come so that you could continue to be the way that you've always been. He came to elevate you to such an extent that you don't even exist on the same level that you used to exist. And this is the permanent reality. Right now, we're all intermixing. We're all together, Christians, non-Christians, and you can't really tell the difference. That's going to end in the future. And the difference is going to be stark. And it's going to be permanent, as in eternity. The resurrection of Christ and what it means to Christians and non-Christians, by the way, is all that matters. John chapter 14. We're wrapping up. We're almost done. John chapter 14, Man, I love this verse. We're starting verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. He's talking to the apostles, minus Judas. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Now, pay attention to this. Because I live, you will live also. Because he lives, you live in Christ. We don't have life in ourselves. That guarantee is not just in this life, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That life is permanent. There has to be a physical resurrection because every trace of sin has to be removed. And if our bodies are still, you know, decayed in the ground, sin still has victory over that physical body. The physical body has to be resurrected. And because he lives, we will also live. You don't have to turn there, but Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 talks about how our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. See, and there's plenty of other passages about that whole concept. But you see, only the Christian has the promise of being resurrected to a resurrection of life, of having their body being transformed into conformity with the body of his glory. You see, that transformation, that resurrection has already taken place now spiritually in the inner man. But eventually the outer man's going to catch up. But unless the inner man, inner person, let's be gender, you know, affirming here, the inner person. You've already had that done if you're a Christian, spiritually speaking. The outer man's going to catch up with the inner man someday. But unless the inner man's already been changed, no chance for the outer man. It's all got to be done now in the realm of faith. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:26, and we're going to end there. To me, this is probably one of the greatest promises that we get from the resurrection, where he says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. If you've ever had someone you love die, you know that death is an enemy. I hate death. It is not something that God ever wanted us to have to go through. We created it. The last interaction I had with my dad was a Lord's Supper on a Sunday. He died a couple days later. He went unconscious that morning, the following morning, and didn't wake up. And the last interaction I had with him was a Lord's Supper based on this concept out of the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Because I wanted the last interaction. I mean, I couldn't have planned it any better. He was in and out of consciousness, and he woke up, and you hear about this once in a while where people who are dying have one last moment of like really super focused lucidity and attention and focus. And I saw the haze come out of my dad's eyes and the life come back in him. And he was laser focused for like 15 minutes. It was amazing. And this is what we talked about. When you're right there, this is all that matters. Whatever so-and-so said on TikTok, whatever some skeptic wrote in a book, whatever, you know, name somebody called you, whatever sin is so easily entangling you, none of that stuff matters. It's all distraction. It all takes away from what we're really here to do. Don't be the person that waits until the end of your life to get it straight. Live for Christ now. It's the best life you can possibly have. Everything else pales in comparison. It's not an easy life. But it is life. And it's eternal. And everything we suffer now will be rewarded in the end. That might just seem like platitudes to some or wishful thinking. But when the scripture gets proven, and you know it's the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that's all that matters.